It's sure good to see everybody tonight. I think the kids are getting settled into their classes, and we'll begin momentarily in a study of the Epistle of James. So I invite you to get your Bible out and turn there in your Bibles to the book of James. God's sure given us a beautiful day today. It's great to be out as His people to study His Word. We have some visitors here with us tonight, a few, I think. We're really glad that you can be among us and appreciate your interest in things that are spiritual and in learning more about the Word of God. So we're finally getting back for those who are visitors to our regular Bible classes, or close to them at least, here on Wednesday nights. So we'll be just a couple of weeks into that, and we're happy that the kids get to go to some of their Bible classes, and we're glad to be able to study tonight as adults in the auditorium, mainly with a few kids, from the book of James. I just want to present some introductory material mainly for the Epistle of James tonight. We'll be looking at the basic things you look at when you begin a study. Who wrote the book? Who did he write to? What were the circumstances? About what time was it? Where does it fit in the flow of the New Testament story? All of that, I think, will help us understand more of the message. It's not crucial that we know all of those things, but when we can know to whom a book is written, who's writing it, what are their circumstances, it does help us get a feel for what's being said and why. So we'll spend some time tonight doing that. I've entitled this study, the Epistle of James, Wisdom from Above. It really comes from what James says in James chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy." The wisdom that is from above is a very practical, godly, pure wisdom. It's the kind of wisdom that we need to live our lives skillfully and well. And so much of it is shared with us in this great little epistle. So I'm looking forward to the study. I think much can be gained out of it in a practical way. But as I said, we'll start with the topic of to whom was this letter written. We open up in James chapter 1 and verse 1, and it starts this way: "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." So it's written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. But James isn't writing to physical Israel. That might be your first impression when you read that, but that's certainly not the case. Physical Israel was scattered abroad. From the Old Testament story, we know passages like Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 12, where it's prophesied that they would be brought back from that scattering. They'd been dispersed to the four corners of the earth, or would be, and God was going to bring them back. So the Jewish nation itself, even today, sometimes refers to those who are scattered across the earth as the dispersion, or those who are scattered. And I think James is making a play on that a little bit, not referring merely to physical Israel, but to physical Israelites, perhaps, who had become Christians. And we say that because when you look at James chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he gives more than just a couple of hints about the fact that he's writing to Christians. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Two things in that passage. He calls them brethren, which he could, I suppose, on the basis of them all being Israelites. But he also says that they're holding the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So plainly, he's writing to Christians. Another interesting thing, and I'll just notice this in passing, we might get back to it in a minute. In verse 2, as he introduces the topic that he's going to talk about here, he says, "If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should come also in a poor man in filthy clothes," and I'll stop there and leave you in suspense as to what's going to happen. But the word that I want you to notice is the word assembly. If there come a man into your assembly. In the original language, it's a really unique word. It's the word synagogue. And although the word synagogue is found in the New Testament in a number of different places in the Gospels, this is the only time it's used to refer to a gathering of Christians. and it's translated assembly here in most of our English translations. Now, I say all that to say, it appears that what you have is a Jewish Christian writing to Jewish Christians. We understand, no doubt, that as the gospel was spread abroad, especially in its early days, there might have been entire Jewish synagogues that converted to the Lord. In fact, Paul, you might remember in the book of Acts, was going to Damascus to find out which of those synagogues or which people in those synagogues had become Christians so he might have them arrested and taken to Jerusalem. So it's an interesting use of that word here in James chapter 2. We might make another point on that in just a little bit. But here we're learning to whom James is writing. They were scattered abroad not by the captivities of the Old Testament, but by the persecution that arose after the death of Stephen. There's some interesting language that's used in Acts chapter 8. After Stephen's death, Saul had a part in that, of course, and it says in Acts 8 and verse 1 that Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. I believe that phrase there, they were all scattered, and to whom it's the ones that it's talking about and to where they were scattered, that's I believe that the people that are being referred to there are perhaps identical to the ones that the Epistle of James is addressed to. Christians that are scattered abroad. It's the same language that's used in both places. And you'll notice, after Stephen is buried, Saul made havoc of the church. And then it says, verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That same word, scattered, dispersed, is used in that place. And then when you get over to Acts 11, a little bit later on in the history of the church, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. So by and large, the gospel had only gone to Jews from this scattering, with a few notable exceptions. One would have been Peter at the household of Cornelius, and another in verse 20, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching Jesus. And that may or may not be Jewish people with Greek culture, or it could be Greeks without any Jewish background. But in any case, up until that point, the gospel is going primarily to Jews. And so it's in that backdrop that I believe James is writing this epistle. Helps us understand a little bit, really, about not only the audience that's receiving this epistle, but I think why James expresses the things that he does in the way that he does, a number of places as we'll go through the book. James' inspired writing, of course, is still good for us today. All Scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable for doctrine, teaching, reproof, instruction, and righteousness, all of those good things. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. So what a Jew needed to know who became a Christian, a Greek would need to know who became a Christian. And so the book of James is certainly worthwhile for us to study today. Talk about authorship a little bit. I've been saying that James wrote this book, and that's evident from the first line of the book itself. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three Jameses in the New Testament that could describe. And we'll talk about each one of those. It could describe the Apostle James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, introduced to him in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is walking by the sea. He sees James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat, mending their nets, and he calls them. And then this James is counted among the apostles in Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, in that role of the apostles. It could also be the Apostle James, the son of Alphaeus, who's a second James that's also included in that list of the apostles, Luke 6 and verse 15. And then it could be James, the brother of Jesus. Jesus had four half-brothers. They're mentioned by name in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. When Jesus goes home and the people of his home country are amazed by his teaching and his wisdom and his signs and all of that, and they ask the question, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary with us, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? We talked about Judas a little bit a couple of weeks ago when we were thinking about who might have written the book of Jude. And here we see James, half-brother of Jesus. What we know about James is that up until the time of the crucifixion, the brothers of Jesus don't seem to be believers in Christ. In fact, in John's account, when Jesus goes up to a feast in the middle of the Gospel of John, Jesus' brothers chide him, and John observes his brothers did not believe in him at that point. But apparently they all did become believers and strong believers and leaders in the church later on. We know that in a number of ways. Interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about Jude, but in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, Paul is giving a defense for preachers being supported. And in his argumentation, he asks the question rhetorically, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So the brothers of the Lord were taking along believing wives and apparently being supported by churches in the work of the gospel that they were doing. So not only were they Christians, but doing the work of preaching, apparently, and being supported to do that, from what we can see Paul writing. And of course, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul, in writing to the Galatians, talking about his personal history, time that he spent away from Jerusalem and so on and so forth and in Jerusalem and the contact that he had with the other leaders in the Lord's church at that time. He says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother. This tells us that James, the Lord's brother, was in Jerusalem. He would have been considered a leader in the church, for Paul to mention his name in this way, no doubt. The wording there is a little confusing. Some wonder, is James the Lord's brother also an apostle? I don't believe that's what Paul is saying. He's basically saying, I didn't see any of the other apostles, but I did see James the Lord's brother. Might be how we would say that today. In any case, you have these three possibilities that might seem to fit the description that we have in the first line of the epistle of James. I don't know which of those three men authored this epistle for sure. I think it unlikely that James the son of Alphaeus did, because he was slain by Herod in Acts chapter 12. And so, fairly early on, and about the time this would have been written, I think he was slain. So that leaves it to James, the son of Zebedee, or James, the brother of the Lord. And of those two, probably James, the brother of the Lord, would make more sense. And we might talk about that some more in just a little bit. But from what we know about the author and his audience, the Epistle of James was probably written from Jerusalem. Now, why would I say that? Well, all three of the Jameses were in Jerusalem for an extended period of time. James, the Lord's brother, was there perhaps very extensively from what we find written about him in the book of Acts. So he's there for a long time. We know James, son of Alphaeus, James the Less, is killed there, and we find the other James mentioned in Acts chapter 1 with the group that's meeting in the upper room. So all of them are in Jerusalem. The time frame that this was written seems to comport with that. So the epistle of James probably written from Jerusalem. If we want to think about where it's being written from, it's probably written after the stoning of Stephen, because the scattering of the Jews, the dispersion, occurred after that, right? But it's probably written before Paul's journeys, because, let's go back to James 2 a second, okay? Odd thing about James 2. The rest of the story there is James is talking about this assembly of Jewish Christians. And he says, if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should come also a poor man in filthy clothes. You pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. Say to the poor man, you sit there or here at my footstool. You have shown partiality among yourselves. Now here's the odd thing about that. The example that James chooses to use of showing partiality is between the rich and the poor. That was by no means or any stretch the big problem in churches after Gentiles began to come into the churches. The big problem was the relationship between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians and getting them to treat one another on equal footing, respectfully and without partiality. Apparently, that hadn't happened yet. I mean, again, we're putting just a couple of facts that we have together to draw that conclusion, but it would seem that if James is writing later after a bunch of Gentile Christians, this would not be the example that he uses, number one. Number two, he's writing, as we already have seen, using words like synagogue to describe their meeting, their assembly, those kinds of things, which again suggest they were Jewish Christians in the group. Not all of that, obviously, is with 100% certainty, but I do think it does give us sort of a way to conceptualize what's going on in the epistle of James. The other thing I'll notice with you is that the name Christian may have been in use when James writes his epistle. Again, we're doing a little bit of guesswork here, but I think we have some foundation for it. James chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, talking about the rich, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Well, that calls to our mind Christian. Well, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. So sometime between the scattering in Acts 8 and probably just the establishment of the church in Acts 11, when in Antioch, when people, disciples took on this name Christian, sometime in that time frame, one would guess that this epistle would be written. How does all of that help us? Well, as we go through this book and we feature men and women who had been Jews all of their lives, probably very committed religious people, who had now come to faith in Christ, and for them to understand what's different and what's the same about serving God, I think you see that in a lot that James writes about. And I think you see him dealing throughout the epistle with a really common problem that Jews had, certainly before they became Christians, and that's the problem of hypocrisy. It really runs as a thread all the way through. How many times did Jesus, we talked about this Sunday morning, right? How many times did Jesus address hypocrisy with the Jews? It's over and over and over again. It's a big problem with Jews before they became Christians. And James is going to hit on it in very subtle ways, though, but all the way through this epistle. And I think we'll see that. That sort of understanding, then, of who these people were helps me understand the message a little bit better. I hope you can understand where I'm coming from there. I don't claim to know 100% about all of this background, but there are just some things here that seem to fall into place that are helpful. And so that brings me to talk with you about some themes in this epistle, themes in James. The epistle of James, as we've already indicated, emphasizes practical behavior. It's a very practical book. It has been called the Gospel of Common Sense and the Proverbs of the New Testament. So it's a book that has wisdom. When we study Proverbs in the Old Testament, we define wisdom as skill in living. It's knowledge that you put into practice. We may know things intellectually that we can't do anything with because we don't have skill. Skill is the ability to put that knowing into practice in your life. You may know all about an internal combustion engine, but if you can't change your spark plugs, that knowledge doesn't do you a whole lot of good, right? To be able to actually do that, that's where your knowledge comes into practice. So James contains a lot of wisdom for everyday living. It's wisdom, as he says himself in chapter 3, verse 17, that we notice, which is from above. But the other thing, and the thing I just mentioned that I want to spend some time on, is this concept of double-mindedness, what we might call hypocrisy. The word double-minded occurs exactly two times in the whole New Testament. Both times are in the Epistle of James. In James chapter 1 and verse 8, as he's writing about the man who prays, but he doesn't think God's going to answer his prayer, he says he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then in James chapter 4 and verse 8, as he's writing to, you know, those who are overtaken in sin and yet don't understand why their prayers aren't answered and why they don't have a great relationship with God, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The problem is hypocrisy. What I'm about to share with you is a lesson that I preach a lot. A lot of times I'll preach it from memory in the bush in Zimbabwe. And when I do, I talk about, to try to help the villagers get what I'm talking about, I use an example of a two-headed donkey. They can relate to donkeys. They see them a lot, ride in carts that they're pulled on a lot. But can you imagine, a donkey's stubborn enough as it is, but you get one with two heads. Can you even imagine what that thing might do? Go in opposite directions and do this one minute and do that the next minute and seem not to have any coherent soul to itself. And we use the concept of the two-headed donkey as we go through and look at these illustrations in the book of James of double-mindedness. The man that prays and doubts. Pray to God. I really need this, God. I'm praying to you. I just need this so bad. I don't think God's going to give me that. Wow. You know, you're two-headed donkey, right? You see what he's doing? And it's an element of hypocrisy. When you do something that you really don't believe in, it's an element of hypocrisy that James will trace throughout. So notice some other examples with me. The man who sins and blames God. In chapter 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So here I am being drawn away by my own desires, enticed, I fall into sin, and I say, now God, why'd you do that to me? Really? When I'm the one making the choices, it's my own lust that's caused it to happen, and I turn around and want to blame God for that? Double-minded. We'll find all the way through the book of James, example after example of this. The man who hears but doesn't do. James chapter 1, and verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away immediately, forgets what kind of man he was. You have a mind, you get up in the morning, you have a mind that tells you to look in the mirror because you might need some fixing up, right? So you look in the mirror and sure enough, you need some fixing up. And you walk away and don't fix anything. Well, what'd you look in the mirror for then? Double-mindedness. You hear, but you don't do. You don't do what you're told, what you're seeing that you should do. Man who hears but doesn't do. The religious man who doesn't bridle his tongue. We've got a lot of those in the world today. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Here's a person, oh, I'm a very religious person. I'm pious and dedicated and church-going man, and then run off a bunch of cuss words at work or get angry and say some things you shouldn't say, tell a lie, gossip, whatever it might be, but you don't bridle your tongue. That's not religious. You're living two lives. You're a two-headed donkey, basically. That would get a chuckle in Zimbabwe. Believers in Jesus who are prejudiced. We saw this in James chapter 2. We've noticed this passage a couple of times already tonight. So you've got a person who says, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the God of all, God's Son, and died for everybody, every last soul. But here's somebody over here that's got more money than I do, or here's somebody over here that's a different color skin than I am, or speaks a different language than I do, is from a different culture than I am. He may even be a Yankee, who knows? And I hate his guts, you know. So I have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. That's double-mindedness to the core. The man who has faith without works. I believe in God. I believe Jesus is the way. I believe he's the Lord of lords and King of kings. And I don't do a single thing that he says. You know, faith, I believe it, but I don't do it. That's what he deals with extensively in James chapter 2. You know the passage starting in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Some translations say, can that faith save him? No, certainly not. The man whose tongue blesses God but curses man. Back over in chapter 3 and verse 8. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. What hypocrisy. What double-mindedness. To use the same mouth that we bless God with and worship Him with, to curse men. We have a saying in the South when we talk about angrily cussing somebody out. We don't say cuss, we say bless, right? Ever heard somebody say that they really blessed them out? You know, they didn't bless them, they cursed them. That's the kind of double-minded problem that this person has. You have the wise man who says, yes, I'm wise. I know how to live. I've got skill in living. But this wise man is bitter, unhappy, self-seeking. Look at it in James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. So there's a satanic wisdom that winds up, that makes people wind up living unhappy lives. And if you're living an unhappy life because of self-seeking and bitterness, and you don't always get what you want, as one rock singer sang one time, and so you're unhappy about that, that's wisdom, all right, but it's not heavenly wisdom. It's satanic wisdom. It's not from above. It's earthly wisdom. And to claim heavenly wisdom when that's the way you're living is truly double-mindedness. And then you have the man who claims to want friendship with God, but he's selfish and he's prideful and he's worldly. In chapter 4, James says in verse 2, You lust and you do not have. You murder, you covet, you cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But there are a lot of two-headed donkeys that try to do that, to serve God and serve the world. These people that are being described in James chapter 4, wholly given over to the world, they are described as adulterers and adulteresses. They are unfaithful to God, and yet they expect God to give them things and take care of their lives. It's double-mindedness to the core. So I hope you see that thread that runs through the Epistle of James. And it's especially meaningful, again, when you put it on the backdrop of Jesus, again, teaching the Jews so many times about the dangers of hypocrisy and warning them that to be, if they're going to be his disciples, they're going to have to put that aside. James says the same thing. James, in fact, will say a lot of things that Jesus says. And I want to end the next few minutes with just laying that out for you. It's been said that James and Paul contradict each other. That Paul teaches justification by faith apart from the works of the law. James, as we've already noticed briefly in James chapter 2, teaches that faith without works is dead. So there are those in the world that see a contradiction there. Notably, Martin Luther, who said about the Epistle of James, it's an epistle of straw, it's no real epistle, and he didn't even put it in his Bible. He put it in the appendix because he didn't like it. So there are a lot of people who see contradictions between James and Paul because they don't understand the whole of truth. Paul's teaching justification by faith apart from the works of the law. He's using the word faith as the whole of obedience. In fact, he talks about the obedience of the faith, or obedience to the faith, in the book of Romans. So in Romans, faith is all that it is to be a Christian. Okay, the works of the law are the works especially of the Old Testament law that Paul refers to numerous times. And he says, you're not justified by doing the works of the law, you're justified by faith, by this system of faith, if you will. James is using faith in a different way. He's using it just as a mental assent. You say you believe something. He says if you don't marry that to works, if you don't do something about that, that faith is dead. Faith without works is dead. Really what James and Paul are saying are two sides of the same coin. They're not contradicting each other at all. They're looking at truth from different perspectives, but the truth they're looking at is the same. And there's not really any inconsistency between the two of them. There's also no inconsistency between what James writes and what Jesus said when he was here on the earth. One of the things I hope you learn to love, if you don't already, about the Epistle of James is how Christ-like it is. You can almost hear, if we could hear the voice of Jesus, these words rolling off his tongue. If you read through the Sermon on the Mount, and then you read the book of James, you'll be saying to yourself, wow, Jesus just said that. In fact, he said it in almost the exact same words that James uses, over and over again. And so that's almost, it's again, getting back to what Luther said and thought, to take James out of the Bible is one of the most ridiculous things that anybody has ever tried to do or say, because it is so steeped in the very language that Jesus used while he's here on the earth. Jesus' teaching, James' teaching, aligns with the doctrine of Christ, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, as I said. Both James and Jesus say, ask and it will be given you. That's really, James starts out with that, doesn't he? If you ask, God gives to all liberally. Ask in faith and you will receive. Jesus teaches the same thing and virtually those same words in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in Matthew 5, 34 through 37, swear not. James chapter 5 and verse 12, in virtually the same language, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Almost the exact wording that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Verses 34 through 37. Both James and Jesus speak of hearing and doing. Remember, Jesus says, the wise person is the person who hears my words and does them. That's, and he tells the story of the wise man builds his house on the rock, right? That's the point of that story. But the wise man hears the words and does them. James says, if we don't hear the words and do them, we're like the guy that looks in the mirror and doesn't do anything about himself. Both of them talk about the poor having the kingdom in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, in Luke's rendition of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In James chapter 2 and verse 5, James talks about the poor man who is being despised by his Jewish Christian brethren. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Both Jesus and James talk about misery coming upon the unjust rich person. They'll be condemned and punished. And both of them talk about the importance of not judging. Jesus famously says, judge not that you be not judged in Matthew 7 and verse 1. In James chapter 4 and verse 11, James writes, do not speak evil of another brother. He who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you're a judge of the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Again, very similar to the very language that Jesus uses. So I'm excited about studying the Epistle of James with you, and I hope that you are excited about it as well. I sent out in a PDF tonight, earlier today or yesterday one, but for tonight, the material that I've just covered in sort of written form. And if you do email, you've got that. If you don't do email and you'd like a hard copy of it, I have some hard copies, and I'm going to stop right now and I'll go around and give those out to whoever wants one, up to 20, because that's all I think I ran off. But if you, especially if you didn't get that in email and you want one, I'll give one of those to you. Thanks for being here tonight. We'll take a break, of course, as the kids come in before we have a song and invitation.